Well, I had some great lunch. Some pounded yam. Some fish. A little spicy. I love it. But now we'll have some spicy food from the Word of God. Let's start with a prayer. Thank you, God, that you gave us the scriptures that give life. Faith comes from hearing the word. God, I'm thankful that you've given us knowledge that we can rely on. Knowledge that is sure. Help us, God, to drink it in.
Amen.
Help us, God, to eat the manna. Help us, God, to be a church that glorifies Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, now, if I were to ask you a very simple question, what is the basic message of the Bible? What would you say? Oh, Fred, no, I'm not going to take, no, no, no. He's the Bible teacher. So what's the big... Hopefully you know the answer to this question. That should be an easy question. Hopefully. All right, what's the basic message of the Bible? Go ahead, real loud. Loud. Salvation, that's a good one. A one-word summary, very good. Another idea. Very loud.
Love.
Love. God. Well, you should have said love also, because God loves us, right? To me, the message of the Bible is that God wants to have a relationship with us. Pretty much. Which is more or less what this brother said here. Because we need salvation, have a relationship with God. To me, the theme of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming.
Absolutely.
And he's bringing salvation.
Amen.
The theme of the New Testament is, well, the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation.
Yeah.
Let's go to John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. John 5, verse 39 and 40. Right up there on the screen, so you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. Now, here Jesus is speaking to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law, the ones who have the highest level of education in the Bible. Here's what he said to them. He said, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Now, this is a pretty amazing statement of Jesus. If it wasn't true, it would be pretty arrogant, don't you think? He says, you are the experts in what we call the Old Testament. And he says, you missed the whole point. He said, the entire Old Testament was written about me. Now, sometimes we get lost in the Old Testament. So let me help you out. The message of Genesis, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
The message of Exodus, it's Jesus. Leviticus, especially Leviticus.
Yeah.
How many of here have ever fallen asleep while you were reading Leviticus? Let's be honest. We have three honest people. The rest of you are fibbing. I'm telling you, if you understood that Leviticus was about Jesus, you'd have a lot more appreciation for Leviticus. Because every law points to Jesus. Every sacrifice points to Jesus. Every festival points to Jesus. So my job this afternoon is to make you recognize that. I think of the Old Testament. Here's an illustration. It's like a play. But it's a very unusual play. Because in this play, the actors have no idea what the play is about. But the audience, We know exactly what it's about. It's about Jesus. Now, I'm going to use some special, big, fancy words. I'm not impressed with big words usually. Why not just say it with an easy word? Wouldn't that be better?
Yeah.
Usually.
Yeah.
But for this one, I need a fancy word, okay? Foreshadow. We're going to see many foreshadows in the Old Testament. So here's my definition. An object, event, or person which stands for something similar but greater in the future. So we're going to see the snake that Moses lifted up is a foreshadow. Trust me. Almost the same meaning is a prefigure. I see a sister with a puzzled look on her face. You'll get it. Trust me. You'll get it. All right? A prefigure is almost the same thing. A prefigure is something which stands for another thing which is similar in the future. So we're going to see that Moses is a prefigure of Jesus, and the snake that was lifted up in the desert is a foreshadow of Jesus. And I'm telling you, the Old Testament, every page is filled with these things. And you're going to start to see the Old Testament come alive in ways you never have before. Now, I have 28 pages of notes here. All right? Enough to go for about 8 hours. So you have to cut it short a little bit. Just do a certain amount. Now, we already saw in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that the things in the Old Testament were written as examples for us. Really, that's what Jesus said. You know, the Jews, they missed the whole point of the Old Testament, but they still had a pretty good religion. Ah, okay, I see. You say, be careful if you go like this. Thank you very much, brother. I get too excited, I might lose my hand. Thank you. All right. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to do a very brief summary across the history of the Old Testament and show at every point it's a picture of Jesus, of His salvation, of the gospel story, about our destruction in hell and our salvation from hell and heaven, all these things. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose a very, very small example first, a little story. You read it in 3 minutes, you think that's a nice story. I'm going to show you how that tells the story about Jesus. So let's go to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." They're kind of having a bad attitude, don't you think? You would think they'd be thankful. They've been saved from slavery. God had parted the Red Sea. You would think by now they could believe that God could take care of them, wouldn't you? But you know what? They're just like us sometimes, aren't they? Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people. Let me ask you a simple question, a very easy question. How many snake bites does it take for someone to die? One. In this story, the snake bites represent sin. How many sins does it take to separate us from God?
One.
Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And many of the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and they said, "We sinned." No kidding. "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Now imagine you're Moses. He must have said to himself, or maybe to God himself, now God, wait a minute. You told us to never ever worship an idol, to never make an image. And now you're telling me to make an image. I'm confused right now.
Yeah.
And you want me to make an image in the form of a snake, which represents sin, like, you know, Adam and Eve. If you say so, God, whatever you say. But remember, Moses is an actor in a play, and he has no idea what the play's about. But we do, because we can read John chapter 3, verse 14. So keep your finger there in Numbers and turn to John 3:14. We're going to see that the entire message of the gospel, indeed the entire message of the Bible, is found in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And I'm not kidding, I'm not exaggerating. Jesus says here, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see the foreshadowing?
Yeah.
Just like the snake was lifted up on a wooden pole so that those who looked at the snake would be saved from their sins, Jesus also was lifted up on a wooden pole so we could look to Him to have eternal life. But the part that was confusing for me for a long time is, why use a snake to represent Jesus? But then I figured it out. Because I could go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, which says, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on the cross, so that we might have eternal life.
Amen.
See, the entire gospel message is contained in this story. Do you think this is just an accident? I don't think so. I think the Bible's inspired by God.
Amen.
I think Jesus dying on the cross was something God had in mind from the beginning.
Exactly.
Because here's the way it works. Our problem is sin. One sin. And you're separated from God and destined to eternal death. The only solution to sin is to look at Jesus, who while He was on the cross, took our sin upon Himself. And if we look at Jesus, we'll have eternal life.
Amen?
Amen? That's a pretty good story. But I'm telling you, that's just one of many, many dozens of examples like this. For example, we could talk about Adam. I didn't really have time. I'm just going to suggest the idea. Because Adam is a prefigure of Jesus. If you don't believe that, read about it in 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans chapter 5. Because Jesus is the second Adam. But also, the story of Adam and the story of Eve is the story of us. We too were born in innocence. We too ate from the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. And we too have been kicked out of the garden. In fact, you could summarize the entire Bible with this short outline. Here we go. Genesis chapter 1. God created everything and it was good. Genesis chapter 2. God created mankind so they could love Him and love one another. Genesis 3 and 4. We messed up very badly. We got kicked out of the garden. We lost our relationship with God. Genesis chapter 5 through Revelation chapter 20, God is fixing the problem.
Wow.
Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. There's the whole Bible in a nutshell. All right? So, there's a lot of foreshadows there. But I'm going to skip Adam and Eve, more or less. Instead, I'm going to go to the flood. Let's talk about the flood. The flood of Noah is a foreshadow. What do you think the flood of Noah is a foreshadow of? Any ideas? All right, you know you came to the Church of Christ when they tell you right away the flood is a foreshadow of baptism. Because he read 1 Peter chapter 3. It's true. But that's not the principal thing that God used the flood as a foreshadow of, actually. Not the principal thing. It's only secondarily a foreshadow of baptism. Any other ideas? Yes?
Hellfire.
Right, it's a foreshadow of judgment and hellfire. He read 2 Peter 3. Very smart. He gets an A. You get a B? That was very good. He gets an A. All right. I'm just kidding. I'm a professor. You know, I give out grades. All right. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm telling you, these analogies are not an accident. I guarantee you. There's no way. I'll read verse 3 through 7. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. By the way, we're in those last days right now, aren't we? They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He says, just like it was then, exactly as it is today. They laughed at Noah. They said, you fool, building that ark. But you know what? When the rains came down and they shut the door of the ark, nobody was laughing at Noah anymore. Because judgment came. And the exact thing is going to happen on judgment day. Some of your neighbors laugh at you. What a fool. On judgment day, they're not going to be saying that.
Amen.
But here's the thing. Judgment is foreshadowed again and again in the Old Testament. If you don't catch that, you're missing a major part of the Old Testament. God is going to come and he's going to judge the ungodly. But every time he foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation in the same context. So thank you very much. We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. The same flood that judged the world saved Noah and his family. 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting in the middle of verse 20. They waited patiently in the days of Noah, verse 20, while the ark was being built. In it, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. So if you think I'm making it up, that's a foreshadow of baptism, you're wrong, because it says it right here. It's a foreshadow of baptism, right?
Yeah.
Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you. What saves you? Baptism. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, a lot of your religious neighbors tell you that baptism is just a symbol, right? Right? Isn't that what they say? Just, you know, it's not really necessary. It's just a symbol. Well, that's really strange. In this story, what's the symbol? The flood is the symbol. What's it a symbol of? Baptism. In every case, the Old Testament is the symbol and the New Testament is the real thing. Like it says in Colossians, from shadow to reality. So they're saying the flood of Noah is a symbol of a symbol. That makes no sense at all. Baptism is not a symbol. It's the point at which we're saved. Let's talk about Abraham. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Now, if you were to ask the Jews, which are you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? They say they're Isaac. But it's not true. No, they're Ishmael. We're Isaac. The symbolism of Ishmael and Isaac is that Ishmael is the Jews and we're Isaac. You know, it takes no faith to make a Jew. Let me give you the formula to make a Jew. Mommy Jew, daddy Jew, fill in the information that I won't mention right now. Baby Jew, no faith involved. How much faith did it take to produce Ishmael? Zero. In fact, why was Ishmael born? Because Abraham lacked faith. No, Ishmael is the child of promise. Ishmael is the child of faith. And, I'm sorry. Isaac. In fact, Ishmael was a slave when he was born a slave. That's why Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, you guys are born, you're born slaves. Now, I didn't make this up. It's in Galatians chapter 4. So let's turn to Galatians 4. Amen. In this passage, Paul gives me permission to use all these as symbols. Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. Right? That's what I said. But a son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things can be taken figuratively. Like I said, I have permission to take this figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. He's talking about the law of Moses here. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. The Jews, in other words. Because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. And she is our mother. Verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. Now, when Isaac was born, Ishmael persecuted him, right? And when the church was born, the Jews, Ishmael, persecuted the church, Isaac. Exactly the same. And he goes on and he talks about what happened to Hagar and Ishmael. Because what did Sarah do to Hagar and Ishmael? Kicked them out. 70 AD, 40 years later, God kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem, never to return. Never again has sacrifice been brought back to the temple. All this is symbolic. In fact, Abraham himself serves as a prefigure. Who is Abraham a prefigure of? That's a tricky question, actually. Let me give you a hint. Romans chapter 4. You just studied Romans chapter 4. Don't look. Who is Abraham a foreshadow of? All right, that's Genesis 22. I'm talking about Romans 4. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he is the father of us all. He is the father of all who believe and are justified by faith. So Abraham is a symbol of us. Because Abraham left everything behind in Ur and traveled and lived in tents. And by faith, he was saved. He's the foreshadow of all those who are saved by faith. A lot of people say the Old Testament is about judgment and law and legalism, and the New Testament is about grace and salvation. That couldn't possibly be more true. Because all along the message of the Old Testament was salvation by faith. Look at Ishmael and Isaac. Look at Abraham. All right, now my favorite example is in Genesis 22. Let's go to Genesis 22. I want you to think about the Old Testament like you're putting on a new pair of glasses. All right, so you read in the Old Testament. I'm reading about Jesus. I'm reading the gospel message. I just have to figure it out. Let's see if you can figure out Genesis 22. I think you're going to figure this one out. I'm telling you, this is going to open up the Old Testament for ways that you never conceived of. Genesis 22, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." I bet most of you figured this one out. And by the way, that brother was right. In this story, who's Abraham? God. And who's Isaac? Jesus. Got it? You know where Mount Moriah is? That's the mountain on which Jerusalem was built. So God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son on the same mountain that God sacrificed his one and only son. Yeah. Do you think that's an accident? I don't think so. There's so much more. Think about it. I'm tempted to think, well, you know, as far as God sacrificing his one and only son, that's kind of his job. He's God. He's supposed to do that. Oh, really? How do you think Abraham felt about sacrificing his one and only son? Not so good. But he did it. The next morning, he set off for Moriah. Let's read that. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, he loaded his donkey, he took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, notice that, on the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and he placed it on Isaac. He himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said. "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You know, it's not an accident that they arrived at Moriah on the third day. That is no accident. In fact, you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. Because the moment Abraham set out for Moriah, his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, he received his son back from the dead. And like it says in Hebrews 11, 19, figuratively, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead on the third day. Now they arrive at Moriah, and notice this detail. Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that was going to be used for his own sacrifice. Can you think of another son? Another only son who carried the wood up the exact same mountain that was going to be used for his sacrifice? And who carried the knife? Who offered the son? Abraham. A beautiful picture. I like to picture the scene. We don't know the details. But now we're on the top of the mountain. And I like to imagine it's like the Garden of Gethsemane. Because Isaac says to his son, where's the sacrifice? Isaac says to his father, excuse me. And Abraham says, Isaac, you're the sacrifice. So how do you think he got him on top of the wood? You think he knocked him out?
No.
Wrestled him to the ground?
No.
I think he said, not my will, but your will be done.
Yeah.
I don't know if that's what he said. That's just my imagination. That's pretty amazing. And it's all foreshadowing Jesus. Next one is Sodom and Gomorrah. I bet you can figure what that one's a prefigure of. That one's not very subtle, is it? In fact, we're going to learn about that in 2 Peter chapter 2. So what is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah a foreshadow of? It's a foreshadow of what God is going to do to those who do not repent of their sins. Lot is in that city. Remember, every time God foreshadows judgment, he also foreshadows salvation. Here's a good question. What is Lot doing in the city of Sodom? Anyway, destruction is coming. What does God feel about the people in Sodom? He loves them. He loves them enough to sacrifice his one and only son. But judgment is coming. God's love does not cancel out his judgment. Praise God that Jesus offered his life. So judgment is coming. So God sends the angels in to tell Lot and his family to come out. And you know, we live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we need to be like those angels, you know. We need to call people out of Gomorrah. So the angels come in. They say, hey, Lot, you get out of the city now. Judgment is coming. So Lot says, yeah, let's go. Not exactly. Lot said, all right, it's cool. But, you know, no rush. Spend the night. Tomorrow's good enough. Who is Lot? To me, Lot is the disciple who barely makes it. You know, Lot got out of that city, right?
Yeah.
To me, Lot represents the disciple who makes it to heaven, but their clothes are singed on the way in. Maybe you're Lot. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 6 and see about Lot. To me, believe it or not, the story about Lot is a very encouraging story. Not that you should imitate Lot. That's not what I'm saying. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read verse 5 also, because it also shows that the flood is a foreshadow of judgment. So I'll start in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man. Now let's stop right there. Would you call Lot a righteous man? On a scale of 1 to 10, what score would you give Lot? I'd give him about a 3. Isn't that encouraging? God calls him a righteous man. So you know what? Even if you just barely make it. Now, I hope you don't. I hope you make it with victory and, you know, all kinds of people you brought to heaven. But even if you just barely make it, when you get to heaven, God's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, righteous woman and righteous man." But then there's Lot's wife. We don't know her name. Her first name is Lot's. Her second name is wife. Who does Lot's wife represent? See, she escaped the city. She escaped judgment. She was saved. But what did she do? She looked back. And she lost her salvation. Once saved, always saved. You've heard of that doctrine? That's a bunch of nonsense. That's garbage. It's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. You know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? In John 11, you know, Jesus wept. You know the second shortest book, verse in the Bible? It's Luke 17:32. Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." Brothers and sisters, remember Lot's wife. You know Lot's wife. She's a friend of yours. She's your brother and your sister. But look back. You have nothing back there in Sodom. It's all degradation. Don't look back. Keep looking forward. Now, the next in our outline I can do really quickly because it's what I did my sermon on today. So we're going to go to that. There's a little bit more there. There's the story of the Exodus. We already know what that's about. We already know the symbolism of God's people being enslaved in Egypt. How did God feel about his people being enslaved in Egypt? It tore his heart. So what did he do? He sent Jesus. Well, no, he actually sent Moses. But trust me, in this story, Moses is Jesus. Trust me. So Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." In this story, who's Pharaoh? Satan. And Pharaoh says, "Ah, yeah, you can have them. I don't even want them. You can have them." It didn't work that way, did it? It needed a few plagues. Some of you, a few plagues had to come before you ever got out of Egypt, right? It's okay to pray for plagues. If it'll work, if it'll help somebody to be saved. So a bunch of plagues came. The last one was the death of the firstborn son. Can you think there might be some symbolism there in the death of the firstborn son?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Death penalty. That was what's at stake. What was the only solution? To take a lamb, a perfect Passover lamb, take the blood of that lamb, and put it on the wooden beam above your door. And if the blood is on that wooden beam, and if you're saved by that, then you're going to get out of slavery in Egypt. Can you think of another Passover lamb, another perfect, unblemished Passover lamb through whose blood that was shed on a wooden crossbeam? Through whom we escaped slavery in Egypt? You bet. Oh, I could go on about Passover. I could do an entire half-hour lesson just on all the symbolism in the Passover. Because it was a foreshadow of the Last Supper as well. But I don't have time. So anyway, Satan, Pharaoh, says, all right, fine, you can go. So the people are out in the desert, they're so fired up. Man, Moses, you're awesome. You're the best. Man, we're fired up. And then they come to the Red Sea. And Satan changed his mind. It's like somebody, you're studying the Bible and you're about to do the counting the cost study. And suddenly Satan steps in there. So he sent his armies. That's like the sins that won't let go of you. So they got the Red Sea in front of them, the armies behind them. They say, Moses, you're an idiot. Why did you bring us here? Moses says, don't blame me. I'm an actor in a play. And I have no idea what the play's about, but just trust me, okay? Well, that's not what he actually said. But the symbolism here is amazing. See, they thought they'd left Egypt. But you don't leave Egypt till you go through the water. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. You have a lot of friends out there. Glory be to Jesus! Woo! They're all fired up. But they haven't been baptized. They haven't been immersed into Christ. They're still in slavery. Satan's not so upset about that, actually. It's okay with him. We need to tell people about that, don't we? So anyway, so they go through the sea. Now they're in the wilderness. They're thinking we're good to go, but they're not good to go, are they? Not quite. Because remember, I already showed you this slide. Oh, here we go. We're free. All right. This is the slide from the earlier presentation, right? So I can skip that. Here we could remember that scene. Where they're like, oh, we wish we had leeks and onions and garlic. That's you. We need to eat the bread. We need to drink the water. We need to keep walking by faith. We'll enter the promised land. Now, that's part one. Now, I've written a book, From Shadow to Reality. There's copies over there. That's chapter one of 8 chapters. And I skipped a lot of it already. Do you get the idea? There's a lot of this stuff in the Bible. Now, I'm about two-thirds of the way done with my lesson, but I want to just sprinkle just a little tiny bit more of other examples of how we can find Jesus in the Old Testament. So what I want to talk now is about individual people in the Old Testament who are prefigures of Jesus. There are so many examples of this. So many. Now, the Jews had prophets, priests, and kings. And Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And if you're going to be a foreshadow of the Messiah, you have to either be a prophet, or a priest, or a king, or possibly a prince or a princess, because Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. There are many prefigures of Jesus. I mean, I could go on and on and on about that. I could talk about Adam as a prefigure of the Messiah. He's the first. Jesus is the second. I could talk about Melchizedek. There's the 20-minute lesson right there. Melchizedek as a prefigure of the Messiah. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to choose a little example on purpose. I'm going to choose a little tiny example. I'm going to talk about Jonah. I'm going to talk about Jonah as a prefigure of the Messiah, okay? Now, in Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40, Jesus tells us that Jonah is a prefigure of the Messiah. You know, they said to Jesus, you're from Galilee. How can a prophet be from Galilee? No prophet ever came from Galilee. Well, guess which prophet they forgot? Jonah. Jonah comes from the town of Gath-Hepher. And Gath-Hepher is about 2 kilometers from Nazareth. About a 10-minute walk. And the parallels between Jonah and Jesus are many, to say the least. Many. Think about this. What's the message of Jonah? The message of Jonah is salvation is for the Gentiles too. That's a miracle! It's a miracle that the book of Jonah even ended up in the Bible. No wonder they wanted to forget Jonah. In fact, even Jonah hated the message of Jonah. That salvation is for the Gentiles too. But notice this. They're all on a boat. And they're all under a death sentence. So they bring out Jonah. What are they doing? They're all gambling at his feet. Can you think of somebody else who offered his life for the Gentiles willingly and they're gambling at his feet? I like Jonah chapter 1 verse 12. Jonah says, here's the solution. Pick me up and throw me into the sea. He willingly offered his life to save the Gentiles. And I believe when he was swallowed by that fish, I believe he died. One thing you know for sure is he was raised on the third day. That's Jonah. And then I could talk about Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Salem, the Jewish word, Hebrew word is shalom. Did you know that Melchizedek was the king of peace? I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek. I got a whole outline. I might even have a whole PowerPoint about that. All right. Yeah, that's where Gath-Hepher was. You can see where Nazareth is. You can see where Gath-Hepher. Nazareth is right there. Gath-Hepher is right there. There you go. All right, Melchizedek. I'll put this up at my website. And, you know, you can see all this stuff. Get a copy of the book. All right, great. More stuff. All right, Joseph. The story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. I'm telling you, folks, the story of Joseph is the story of Jesus. Think about it. How did Joseph start out? Joseph was the favorite son of his father. He was at the right hand of his father. What happened to him? Where did he end up? In Egypt. He ended up as a slave in Egypt. Remember I said earlier, out of Egypt I called my son? So he was at the right hand of his father. He came down and lived like a slave. And then God raised him up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Jesus, at the right hand of his father, came down here and lived amongst the slaves and lived like a slave. Just like Moses left the palace to live like a slave and then raised back up to the right hand of the Father. But that's not all. Joseph was a shepherd. He was a very good shepherd. Now, Joseph had a dream. He had a dream that he was going to be the king of the Jews. Right? The wheat's bowing down. The stars are bowing down. Now, are his brothers, his fellow Jews, excited about this? No. So what did they decide to do? Decided to kill him. You see some parallels there? Out of jealousy. You know, God stopped that plan. Instead, what happened? They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. The price of a slave at that time, roughly, was 20 pieces of silver. You know what the approximate price of a slave was in Jesus' time? 30 pieces of silver. Sold as a slave into Egypt. Now you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. All of these prefigures saved Israel. So did Joseph save Israel?
Yes.
I mean, literally. His father's name was Israel. Alright. How about Moses? Oh my goodness. Don't get me started on Moses. The parallels are amazing. Think about Moses as a baby. Here's the story. There's a Jewish baby, and there's a powerful king who thinks a Jewish baby is going to take his place as king. What's he thinking? But he doesn't know which Jewish baby to kill. So he decides to kill all of them. Oh, wait a minute. That's Jesus. Moses and Pharaoh. Jesus and Herod. Do you think that's an accident? Has this scene been repeated in history? I don't think so. This is a very unusual story. See, God had this in mind all along. Absolutely. Anyway, just like God saved Jesus from Herod, God saved Moses. Anyway, so Moses ends up in the palace. He's at the right hand of the king. But he sees his people in slavery. So just like Jesus, who is at the right hand of the king, he walked out of that palace and became a slave to live amongst the slaves. And he did it by his own will. Now, there's some sin involved there as well. One thing about these men and women who prefigured the Messiah, one thing they're different from the Messiah, they're all sinners, okay? Never mind that. Now Moses is going to minister and he's going to take his people out of slavery. But he needs a time of preparation. So he goes out into the desert for 40 years. Before his ministry, Jesus went out to the desert for 40 days. But that's because, you know, he's Jesus. Moses saved physical Israel from physical slavery in physical Egypt. Jesus saves spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt. Moses had Aaron. Jesus had John the Baptist. They're baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. Moses gave them bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, which is the water that springs up to eternal life. Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet God. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration to meet God. And who else is there?
Moses,
of course. And I'm sure I missed something. There's more in that outline there. Do you think that Moses serves as a prefigure of the Messiah? Absolutely. Amen. Now, actually, if you were to ask the Jews, of all your heroes, which of your heroes would be a symbol of the Messiah? Who would they say?
Moses.
They would not say Moses. No, that's not true.
David.
Correct answer is David. Right? Because the prophecy of the Messiah says the Messiah is the son of David. The Messiah is the branch of Jesse. The parallels between David and Jesus, don't get me started. Too late. I already started. I've got to keep going. Okay, great. Because, of course, David was born in Bethlehem, as was Jesus. Now, David was a good shepherd. David was a very good shepherd. I mean, check it out. Here's the sheep. Here's a lion. David has no weapons. What would a normal sheep do? What would a normal shepherd do? David laid down his life for the stupid, stinking sheep. That's Jesus. The story of David being anointed king in 1 Samuel 16 is almost identical to the story of Jesus' baptism as the Holy Spirit descended on David and as it descended on Jesus. So many more examples. When you're reading the Psalms, it can be confusing. Are you reading about Jesus or are you reading about David? What's the answer? The answer is yes. Both. You know, they pierce my hands and my feet and all these kind of things. You know, you can't be a prefigure of the Messiah unless you save Israel. Now, is David qualified on that account?
Yes.
Yeah. How many times did they sin and need a Savior, and David came and saved them? I don't know. Count them. Quite a few times. I like the example in 2 Samuel 24. Because of sin, the angel, the judging angel, is about to kill everybody in Jerusalem. But David goes to the threshold of the house of Araunah. And he made a sacrifice that saved Israel. You know where the threshold of Araunah was? That's where they built the temple. David offered a sacrifice that saved Israel on the same mountain that Abraham offered a sacrifice that saved his son, on the same mountain that God sacrificed his one and only son. I could go on and on. I'm going to stop there. I could talk about the other prefigures of the Messiah. Samuel, Elijah, Deborah is a prefigure of the Messiah. Amen, sisters?
Amen.
All right. Esther, who willing, the princess, who willingly offered her life to save the people. God used women as prefigures of the Messiah. Amen for that. I like that. That's pretty good. All right, now, give me about 7 or 8 more minutes, just to give you an idea here. Okay, great. So here's the tabernacle. Every single item here is about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Everything. In fact, if you can read in Hebrews chapter 9, that's exactly, and Hebrews 8, it's exactly what the Hebrew writer says. Now think about it. In here, in the Holy of Holies, that's where God was. Did the Jews want to go into the Holy of Holies? No way. No way. Only once a year. Only the high priest. And Jesus is our high priest, right?
Amen.
Only after offering sacrifice for the sins of the people, which Jesus didn't have to do. And then offering sacrifice for his own sins. And then he pulls back the curtain, puts this huge thing of incense. It fills up the Holy of Holies so you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And only then he goes in and they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if anything happened in there, nobody's going to go in and take the body out. And then he offers the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of the throne room of God with the cherubim on either side and the mercy seat that covers, the symbolism of covering our sin, and the blood going on that cover, and then he races out of there. I could talk about the scapegoat and all that other stuff. Jesus is our high priest. You know what happened when Jesus died? Curtain was torn in two. I love Hebrews 10:19. Or is it verse 16? I can't remember. Look it up. Where Jesus says, where the Hebrew writer says, we walk boldly into the Holy of Holies. But think about the symbolism. Here you have the Father. On the right you have the bread. Who's that represent? Jesus. On the left you have the menorah. Who's that represent? The Holy Spirit. I mean, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, the oil in the lamp represents the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So we have the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Now, how do we get into this place? Well, a few requirements. First of all, we have the altar of sacrifice. Could you go in here without the sacrifice of Jesus? I don't think so. So we need the sacrifice. Now, a lot of your friends say, awesome, thank you, Jesus. Now, they walk around the laver. I don't want to deal with that thing. And they go in there. It doesn't work that way. You got to stop at the laver. The laver was this big across. It held something like 30,000 liters. What's the laver represent? Baptism. Now, here's a trick question. This is a trick question. is the death of Jesus sufficient for our salvation? The answer is yes and no. More yes than no, all right? More yes than no, okay? Got it? But we need to be baptized. We don't get a free ride in. We have to repent and be baptized. So we stop here. Thank you, Jesus. We get baptized. Thank you even more, Jesus. We're here. And right there is the altar of incense, which represents the prayer of the saints. Now, in the temple, the incense was outside the curtain. And God was inside the curtain. But the curtain's not there anymore. Amen. So that's that one. I could talk about the tabernacle, the sacrifices. Oh, so much on the sacrifices. They had many different sacrifices. Actually, these are offerings, and these are sacrifices. All of these offerings represent things that not only can Jesus do, but we can do them as well. We can make a burnt offering, Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Jesus made a burnt offering, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, etc. Get a copy of my book if you want to read about that. Just one example. I want to talk about the burnt offering. Now, this is interesting. What they did, God said, take the bull, cut off the head, wash the body inside and out, but don't wash the head, and then burn them. The Jews must have said, all right, why clean the body and not the head? All confusing to them. Not confusing to us. Who's the head? Who's the body? Us. Who needed washing? There you go. The Jews had no idea. All right, last, I want to talk a little bit about the... I have to skip all these slides. Red heifer, that's great. I want to talk about the festival. This is my favorite part. This is my favorite part of the whole thing. One thing the Jews had was a lot of parties. God said to the Jews, you know what? You need to stop working. You need to celebrate the life that you have in me. This message is especially for Americans. We work way too hard. I think you guys, you work hard too, but I think you are a little bit better at partying than we are, honestly. We're kind of uptight, is what they say. You know, what I learned from this is I just need to enjoy my Christianity. I don't care what's happening. I made a decision about 15 years ago. I am going to enjoy the blessings. If you're not enjoying your Christianity, then there's something wrong. That doesn't mean it's like a fun party every day, all every minute. I'm not saying that. So you had all these parties, all these things. And every single one of these festivals represents some aspect of our relationship with God. You can probably guess what Passover represents. That Jesus passed over our sins, all right? So what I'm going to do is, I'm just going to look at one you never would have thought of. You probably never even barely heard of, the Feast of First Fruits. There's a lot of symbolism in the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits is a very strange festival because it's a harvest festival when there's no harvest. Very strange. It was a harvest festival. They celebrated it in either late March or early to mid-April. God said, it's when the wheat had just started to come up. God said, cut some of it down, go all the way to Jerusalem, and celebrate the harvest. Imagine what their neighbors thought. These Jews are crazy. They better stay behind and protect their crops. You know what the Feast of First Fruits reminds me? The harvest is from the Lord. Does it take a lot of work to bring in a harvest? Absolutely. If you're going to see this church blow out this building, it's going to take some work. Yeah, right, exactly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. That's what the Feast of First Fruits is about. It's about the fact that the harvest is from the Lord. But there's a lot more. Oh, we're not done with that one. You probably know that Jesus was killed on the eve of the Passover. What did the Jews do on the eve of the Passover? They killed the Passover lamb. All right, I got that one. But did you know that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of the first fruits? Of course. Because the day of first fruits represents the resurrection. And the message of the first fruits is this. Jesus is the harvest when there's not yet a harvest. The resurrection of Jesus is like the first fruit for the dead. Right? It says that.
Yeah.
Because he is the harvest before the harvest. He's the representation that we too will be harvest for eternal life. So the message of the Old Testament, the Messiah is coming and he's bringing salvation. The message of the New Testament, praise God, the Messiah is here and he's brought salvation. Thank you very much.
Oh, wow.
Thanks again.
Awesome.
Hey, good one. Good one.
Thank you so very much for that wonderful, beautiful insight from the scriptures. It's pretty amazing. And so, Mr. Mutahan.